Okay. Ephesians 1:3-14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Our passage for today comes from the book of Ephesians, and I think we didn't quite get it up there, but hopefully, I think even hearing it, you probably heard that this is a mouthful of a passage. It's a mouthful in English. In the original Koine Greek, it's actually one sentence, so it's 202 words. It's the longest run-on nightmare to any English teacher sentence in the New Testament. And thankfully, our English translations break it up into 6 or 8 sentences, depending on your translation, which is helpful. But one thing, as a commentator points out, one thing we lose when we can't read it in the original Greek is this experience that by the time you finish this sentence, you're almost running out of breath trying to bless God for all the ways he has blessed us. So the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. And he begins this in a pretty standard greeting. He greets them with grace and peace. But then instead of his normal prayer of thanksgiving, he launches into this outpouring song of praise. So he sings the praises of all that God has done for him, all that God has done for us. And in doing so, he kind of throws one theological bomb after another at us. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Once in a while, I've met somebody, and I've never met them before in my life, and there's a standard greeting, how are you? I'm doing well, how are you? And they proceed to just launch into almost telling you almost everything about their life. And you're listening to them, and they're throwing out one bomb after the other that if you could stop the conversation and talk about that, you could unpack that for weeks or years. But they just keep coming one after the other. And by the time you get done, you don't even quite know where to start. So how do I even start responding to everything you just told me about your life? I think this is a little bit what Paul is doing to us. He mentions adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, salvation. These are all major theological concepts and understandings that we could easily spend an hour, easily spend a lifetime trying to unpack and understand. And behind this unleashing of praise and theology, I want you to hear this kind of drumbeat in the background. And it's to live to the praise of his glory. We see this 3 times in the passage. And Paul is so overwhelmed by all that God has done that he tells us to live lives to the praise of his glory. And so where do you start with a passage like this? I think one maybe image that helped me a little bit is to think about this kind of torrent of water that Paul is like a rushing stream that's coming at you. And if you just jump in a stream, if you're trying to cross a stream and you just jump in, you're likely just to get swept away. Maybe that's not such a bad thing in this case, but you're likely to get swept away. But if you have some stepping stones that you can climb on, you might be able to both cross the stream, but also find a place where you can kind of at least make sense of a little bit of what is coming at you. So the main stepping stones I want to use in this sermon are getting our minds around the words in Christ. So I want you to notice how many times you see these words in Christ, or some variety of that, some variation, in Him, in the Beloved. Verse 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Just as He chose us in Christ, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. In Christ we have an inheritance. So just in this short passage, we see this 11 times. And actually, Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, will use some sort of variety of in Him 34 times. And in all his letters, we'll see this 200 times. Do you know how many times we hear the word Christian in the New Testament? Three, depending on the translation, two or three. So it's interesting, when Paul looks at the church at Ephesus, overwhelmingly he sees a group of people, and he identifies them as people who are in Christ. So one of the questions I want you to think about today is, as you think about yourself in relation to Christ, what do you think of? Do you understand yourself as someone who is in Christ? And this is, it's surely not all your experiences, so I'll speak some from my own experience and some from what I've observed in the Mennonite church, but often this is language we don't use a lot. Personally, when you ask me what I am, I'm much more likely to tell you that I am a follower of Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. I think a lot of us gravitate towards this language because it's very action-oriented. It captures an essential part of the Christian faith, and it's actually a part I was very attracted to. Theology and faith is not just in your head. It's something you work out in your life, through your body, through your actions. Following is a verb. It's something you do. It's active. You may be able to be born in a Christian home. You might be able to be born in a culture that's Christian or a country that's predominantly Christian. But that all those is passive. But to be a follower, you have to make a decision at some point. You have to act. And I think as Mennonites, we prize obedience to God's will as evidence that we are part of the people of God. And just to be clear, I affirm all that to see ourselves as followers of Jesus is a correct understanding of who we are. But I think the challenge is that when that is the only way we see ourselves in relationship to Christ. So I think this extreme emphasis on action can make us vulnerable to a Christian life that is mostly just a work ethic. That rather than a joyful response for all that God has done to us, we're trying to work out some kind of moral code. Let me give you a couple examples that came to my mind. Last year, I was with someone who was from an Anabaptist stream, not Mennonite, but I think a similar kind of theology. And she was telling me about her father who had died recently. And he just sounded like such a solid Christian man, just a faithful, good father, good husband, a loving, caring, and extremely hardworking. And she told stories about just how he'd wake up early and chop wood and just extremely hardworking. And the daughter mentioned that he joked that on his tombstone he wanted the words written, "I tried. I tried." And the thought I had was, I get that guy. I understand that guy. I don't know what that says to you, but for me it says, I orient myself around the words, "I try, I do my best." And maybe lurking behind that is the question, am I doing enough? Did I do enough? Did I do it well enough? I'm not sure, but I'm trying. I'll tell you one other story. I was chatting with Paul Bowman early this week over at Assumption, and he told me something that stuck out to me. He said he remembers a while back an Ohio conference minister saying that Mennonites are loaded down with oughts. So I don't know if the words "I tried" or "I ought" resonate with you. My guess is that there's at least some of you in here who have been weighed down with "I tried" and ought. And hear me again, I absolutely affirm the emphasis we've placed on action and obedience and following Jesus. But sometimes, at least in my observation, we have such an emphasis on action that we can lose sight of that we are only following Christ, that we are not also in Christ. And here's the image that popped in my mind. I've got four kids, so I've got two younger kids. I was a middle child. Sometimes it feels like you're always chasing after your older sibling. Like no matter how hard you try, you can't keep up with them. And even if you do catch up with them, they don't really want to play with you. Yeah, I think the middle and youngest children will resonate with that. I say that because sometimes I think when we think about following, a lot of times in our mind we're always behind Big Brother Jesus. We're always a few steps behind trying to catch up. Because the reality is that when we see Jesus, we hold Jesus up in front of us, we try to emulate Jesus, he has this perfect life. It's a beautiful, perfect life. But one of the challenges of that is that it constantly reminds us of how far we fall short. It reminds us of our oughts. It reminds us that we're trying, but we're so often failing. And at times it can seem like the journey is really a journey of chasing after God's love, of chasing after God's approval. If we could just try harder, if we could just act like we ought to, then we could grasp on to God, grasp on to the promises of God. I think what's so helpful for us about this passage in Ephesians is that it really flips that around. You are not the primary actor in this passage. You and I are not the primary actors in this passage. All the action is coming from God. And what's really beautiful is that it is God that is reaching out and grasping us. It is God who has chosen us. It is God who acts first. It is God's, he has the primary action, and we respond in deep gratitude and praise to God. But still, what does that mean to be in Christ, to be united with Christ, to be joined with Christ? It's a little bit hard to get our minds around, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons I like following. I get following. I know how to follow somebody. I know how to be obedient. But I don't know what it means to be in Christ as well. You know, think about it. It's not exactly like you think about a tool going into a toolbox or a shirt going into a closet. That's not exactly it. And it's not exactly that you're absorbed by Christ, that you lose your who you are, your personality. It's something more like the metaphors we see in the Bible of a vine and branches, of a head and a body. A couple weeks back, I was at Janine and Lance's wedding, and it was neat. The interesting thing about it was at a courthouse. I've never been to a wedding at a courthouse, but one of the things that you really see clearly is I was up front, offering a prayer and offering a blessing, and then Judge D'Apolito was right next to me. And I think it was like, what hit me was like, it was this really clear illustration of the two unions that are happening in marriage. And I saw Lance when I walked in, and I had this flashback of myself, like almost exactly 11 years ago yesterday, of like, I have no idea what I'm about to get myself into. I don't think Lance knew probably exactly, but I think he was excited. But I told Lance and Gina, I said, something really crazy is about to happen. Judge D'Apolito is going to say some words, he's going to speak some words, and right like that, something's going to happen legally. Like, you are going to be married, Janine took on a new name, and there's also all these legal implications that come about. Like, when you think about assets, when you think about future, I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can get our mind around. That kind of unity, that legal unity, I think we understand pretty well. But I also told them that something else is happening. I think that's why it's good to have, to be reminded of, that something more mysterious is happening. In this same letter to the Ephesians, Paul will write, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh." And then Paul says, "This is a great mystery." And I said to them, don't try to work this out right now, because you're not going to be able. Don't try to work it out when you leave. But over the next 5 years and the next 10 years, 11 years, 15 years, many of you are 50 years plus, you're going to need to work out what does that mean to be united as a couple, to be one flesh. It is a mystery. The word in Genesis is to cleave. What does it mean to cleave yourself to another person? And what Paul gets at is that once you know that that you have cleaved yourself to somebody else, that that body is now your body, you're going to treat it differently. Paul says you don't hate your own body. You love your own body. You nourish your own body. You sacrifice for your own body. And he says, take that and understand your marriage that way, that you will sacrifice, that you will love and you will nourish as if it's your own. And then he applies that to Jesus Christ and the church. He applies that understanding to Jesus Christ and us. And I think that helps us to get our minds a little bit around, we are joined to Christ. We are connected to Christ. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Christ is the head. We are the limbs. And we are dependent on Christ for our nourishment. And we trust that Christ does that because Christ is united with us. Christ wants to nourish us. Christ wants to take care of us. Christ wants to sacrifice for us. And so God makes the first move. I want to keep emphasizing this. God is always making the first move, and this is clearly laid out in Ephesians. God comes to us. God grasps us, and we respond in faith. And then being in Christ means that we then take on an identity with Christ. And so I'll ask you another question. When somebody asks you who you are, how do you respond? I think in our culture, at least, we're most likely to describe who we are in terms of activity. So I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse, I'm a carpenter, I'm a mother to two kids, I'm a student, I'm a retired teacher. We're still looking back at our activity. I'm a retired nurse, whatever. And because we place so much value on activity, it's really easy to confuse activity with identity. Or I think as of late, I mean, this is probably not entirely new, but in the last 20 or 30 years, a lot of our identity has been turned over to the social sciences, to psychology, to personality tests. So who are you? I'm a middle child. I'm an INTJ on the Myers-Briggs. I'm an Enneagram 1. I'm an introvert. I'm an extrovert. There's all kinds of ways that we can now describe ourselves. And some of these are very helpful tools. I don't want to say that they don't help you understand yourself, but they don't tell you what your identity is. Or we are likely to rely on other people to tell us who you are. You're the smart one. You're the adventurous one. You're the funny one. You're the pretty one, and on and on. And again, these are part of us, but they don't define us. And what's interesting is I think for the most part, when we want to understand who God is, we still go to the Bible. We still turn to Scripture to tell us who God is. But more and more, I think we turn to other sources to tell us who we are. We turn to our activities. We turn to other people. We turn to the social sciences to tell us who we are. We define ourselves by what we do, by others, what others see us as. And sometimes it's hard to tell that what is my identity in? If I know my identity is supposed to be in Christ, but what is my identity? I'm going to give you two tests here. And this first one, I think, has been particularly helpful for me. How do you respond to criticism? So I don't think anybody in here enjoys being criticized. But if someone criticizes you and they hit on that thing that is your identity, like not only is it going to feel bad, it's going to crush you. Like you're going to feel yourself, just the anger come up in you. You're going to get defensive. You're going to feel threatened. You're going to feel fearful. You know, this could be any number of things. This could be your parenting. This could be your job. This could be your ministry. But when somebody criticizes you, watch out how you respond. It's not that you're supposed to respond great. It's going to hurt. But are you crushed? Because if you are, and if you respond that way in a really defensive manner, it might be pointing to that is what you find your identity in, your worth in. And the second way to figure out is if something was taken away out of your life, what would make life not worth living? So I'm going to give an example here from my time in Illinois. I've never been around people who love what they do more for work than farmers. Like farmers, for the most part, like it's almost like you just have to stop farmers from going out and doing their work. Like that, and I've experienced that a lot, some of them myself. I've also never been around a group of people who have married their identity so much with their livelihood. There's an old joke, like you've probably heard, what would you do if you won $1 million, you told a farmer, and the farmer says, I would just keep farming until it was all gone. And some of you, I think, would probably say, yeah. I felt that myself. Like we We went through a lot of losing years on the farm, losing money, and I just wanted to keep going and keep going and keep going. There's not too many jobs where you're losing money. You're like, I just want to keep doing that. But there's also a dark side to that that I picked up in Illinois and that you can see. I was reading some statistics that, according to the CDC last year, farmers and agricultural workers are the most likely workers to commit suicide, which is really shocking. And there's a lot of factors that we could go into that are absolutely not the farmer's fault. It is challenging to be a farmer, especially with, you know, right, at various stages throughout there. But what I observed is that on the family farm, as you got older and you got older, you kept the last job that you were usually allowed to do was drive the grain cart. So you couldn't go out and combine the corn or beans. You couldn't do much of the paperwork or the computer work, but you could still drive that one tractor that hauled the cart with the beans or the corn to the place. And people held on to that. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see three generations still working together. But what's really hard is when you have to stop. If your identity is so married to your vocation, to your work, when you have to stop, you'll feel crushed, you'll feel worthless. And I'm not saying that all farmers feel that way, but I noticed that particularly among farmers. It was hard to figure out who you were once you were separated from what you did. And I think, see, what Paul is telling us is that you are not primarily defined by what you do, or what society tells you, or what your friends tell you, or what your vocation is. Your deepest identity lies in not what you have done, but what has been done for you. And this is a way more solid identity. When you fail at your job, you will be disappointed. You will try harder. When you fail at parenting, when you let your kids down, when your kids let you down, you will be disappointed. It will be hard. When somebody criticizes something that you've worked really hard on, you hold dearly, it will hurt. It will be painful. If the farm fails, it will be very sad and hard. But you will never be totally crushed. If your identity is in Christ, you will always have hope. And I think what's so powerful about this is coming from Paul, who, when he was writing this, was likely in prison. We don't know this for sure, but he writes toward the end of the letter that he talks about his chains. So this break of hymnic praise and song and outburst is not coming from someone who's living high on the hog, who's someone who's got it all together. This is coming from Paul, who's in prison. I think that adds a lot of weight to what he's saying. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is what he tells us. He said, we are so blessed. And when he starts talking about blessings, he's always talking about them in Christ. And I wish we can't go through all these blessings, but I want to look at least one of these blessings, and that is adoption. So when you are united with Christ, when you join with Christ, when you are in Christ, you are now adopted. And actually, I didn't notice that in the verse, but joyful, joyful, we adore you. It says, God our Father, Jesus our brother, in one of the lines. Do you think about that? Do you think about Jesus being your brother? I don't think about that too often, but that's really interesting because we have been adopted into the same family. We are now, in a sense, brothers with Jesus Christ. And just like one of the amazing things about marriage, one of the amazing things about adoption is just with a few words, something happens. Again, a judge, and actually I didn't even think about this, but Judge D'Appolito was the one who I think was the head of the adoption. That's not right, okay, sorry. But anyways, when you have an adoption, a judge makes a pronouncement, and then right there, the son or daughter becomes legal status. And if you have another child, it's a biological child, after that pronouncement, they are in equal standing. You know, if there's an inheritance, they have an equal rights to that inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Just a few words by the judge, and all of a sudden, that child that's been with the parents for 8 years is a biological child. That child who has been brought in, they are in equal standing. And this means that somehow, and this is really mysterious, somehow by being in Christ, we now share in the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. And this is a really amazing thing. And one of the things, I said that word sonship on purpose because a lot of our translations have taken that out, trying to be more inclusive and have put children or sons and daughters. And that's great. But Paul is actually being more inclusive when he says sonship. Because in Roman times, only sons could inherit property of the father. And so what Paul is saying is that you have all been adopted as sons. Meaning both women and men now are sonships, which means now they have the rights to the inheritance of God the Father. So we are adopted as children of God. We become brothers, co-heirs to God's estate. And maybe I mentioned action. I mentioned a lot of us are drawn to action, maybe work. And this is something that excites me. Once I started receiving pictures of the afterlife in heaven that were not just sitting around doing nothing, but joining with God in the new creation and the world to come and the new heavens and new earth, that's exciting. I don't like sitting around my house eating or whatever. Whatever weird pictures come out of heavens often on the internet. Like, I want to get to work with God on the new heavens and new earth and the new world that he's going to be bringing about. And we're going to be co-heirs to that. And that is mind-boggling that we are going to be adopted into this royal family and be part of that world to come, whatever it looks like. Paul says in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So by being in Christ, we find ourselves in the family of God and we find ourselves as heirs to the world to come. There's an expression that you might have heard that I think is helpful here and I think is kind of resounding throughout this passage, and that is remember who you are. This is the message of Paul. Remember who you are. You are adopted. You are children of God. You are co-heirs with Christ. And the reason why it's so important to remember who you are is when you remember who you are, you're more likely to know what to do. And there's a scene in The Lion King. You weren't expecting that, were you? There's a scene in The Lion King when Simba is a young lion. He's run away, and he's kind of ashamed. He's spending his days hanging out with a meerkat and a warthog singing Hakuna Matata. And then one day Rafiki tells him that of who his father is. And he says, you knew my father? And he said, no, I know your father. And Rafiki takes Simba down to a pool of water, and Simba looks into the pool and he sees his father. And his father says to him, Simba, you've forgotten me. You've forgotten who you are. Remember who you are. Remember you are the son of the one true king. If you remember who you are, Simba, you'll know what to do. And of course, Simba goes on to take his place as king. I think there's something similar. When we peer into the waters of baptism, we're going to see a few baptisms here in a few weeks, we are reminded again of our royalty, that we are sons and daughters of the one true king. Remember who you are, and you will know what to do. And you will know that you are to live a life to the praise of his glory, a life rooted in gratitude for all that God has given you in Christ.